Okay, one, by the way, means good. Two means you can't hear a thing. Thanks very much. I'm going to open today a little bit different. I got a friend of mine. You'll see him there in the room. His name is Mishkan David. Mishkan David has a blog spot where he does some pretty good teaching, some pretty good Torah teaching. And I think it would be good for you all to take a look at it when you get your time later today or this week. And that is at http :// mishkandavid, mishkandavid.wordpress.com. And he's got some really good stuff on there. He's got also on his Facebook page, he's running he has a series on there on Ephesians that is very, very good. Mishkan David is a good teacher. Anyway, I met him about 4 or 5 years ago. By the way, met is a relative term because I met him on the internet on a discussion board that we both frequent called CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. And what it really is, as far as Messianics is concerned, is a Messianic proselytization thing where they're trying to get us to come back to the pagan roots of Christianity. And so we have some very lively discussions on there. And I'm gonna read this thing that he posted on CARM yesterday, and it's really quite good. What it is that he's commenting on someone else's comment, and so I'm gonna read this, and I'll tell you where the comments change. Okay, the thing is called Anti-Israel Theology is Cracked. Mishkan, if you'd like to put your blogs, oh, you've already got it in there. Good. Okay. Anti-Israeli theology is cracked. And it goes like this. This quote is originally posted by Rev on CARM, and he says this. Does the Bible say that Israel repented of breaking the covenant and turned back to God with her whole heart? Does the Bible say that God forgives Israel for breaking the covenant and restores her? And this is a very important point. Does God say Israel is restored in the time since her return from exile? God made lots of statements about Israel's restoration before the exile, but since the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, has God said Israel is restored and forgiven? No, the covenant is broken. That's according to Lev, who is a very, very vehement dispensationalist, I guess. So anyway, answer. This is a straw man argument. There has been no restoration since the exile. The prophecies of restoration still remain unfulfilled. They will only be accomplished when the Messianic King sits on his throne in Mount Zion and reigns over a global empire. I agree entirely, Mish. Okay, this is also a quote from Rev that Mish is going to respond to. Rev says, yes, there were those in Israel who were righteous. The scripture says this is so. See what God has done? God told Noah to build an ark. He saved Noah and his family from the destruction of the whole world. God sent angels to Lot. God saved Lot and his whole family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not continue to allow Noah or Lot to live among such evil. He saved them out and destroyed the rest. In the same way, there was a righteous remnant for Israel, and God has saved them out of Israel in Jesus, and God has destroyed the rest. Israel stopped existing as a nation. Forever ended. That's the end of his comment there, and here's Mish's comment to that. That would be pretty clever reasoning if it didn't so plainly contradict the words of the very prophets whose words you claim to revere. Israel has not ended. If it had, then there would be no more Israel to discuss. Our friends, Sion, Mark, and Yishakar, would have no ethnic people to reference, but these are all Jews. Sion is a Christian Jew. Mark and Yishakar are Messianic Jews. Continuing on with Mish's comment, Israel still exists, but Israel remains in exile. Someday, that exile will come to an end. That will be when the Lamb returns in judgment, sets up his throne, and enforces peace on the planet. And I agree entirely with that too, Mish. Back to Rev's quote. where he says, yes, one party can call the covenant void. But God did many, 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 which God did many, many, many times. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant in Isaiah 24:5. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors in Jeremiah 11:10. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfruitful to me there. That's Hosea 6:7. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Hosea 8:1. That's the end of Reb's comment in that particular place, which Mish is going to respond to now. These references are so out of context as to make me wonder if you have read the rest of the books of which they are a part. They make your point only if one is ignorant of the prophets and fails to see the rest of the context. Try reading the rest of Hosea. Do you really think the message of Hosea is that the prophet should cast off his wandering wife? No. It's about God's infinite patience and infinite restoration, no matter how bad his wife may behave. Even prior to your cherry-picked verses in Hosea, we see, and this is a quote from him, in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, "For the children of Israel may abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his righteousness in the latter days." We are, right now, in the midst of many days. This time is lengthy, but it is finite. There will yet come a time when Messiah takes the throne of Israel, unless, of course, Hosea was lying. Is that what you think? Read Hosea 13 and 14 and tell us if the prophet leaves Israel desolate, eternally damned, separated from God without hope. Better, read those chapters and compare them with the letters of Shaul. By the way, that's the Apostle Paul, by the way. Just busting your chops a little there, Mish. Who affirms that Israel is the possessor of God's covenants, promises, and oracles. He says this in the present tense, his past tense, in the middle of the first century. The same with Jeremiah. You cite chapter 11. But later comes chapters 31 and 33, affirming that there still remains an eternal restoration to come. The new covenant that some people like to hang their hat on was given to Israel and Judah, the two halves of the politically divided Israeli nation. Likewise, the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, closes with the restoration of Israel and the punishment of those who fail to observe the appointed times of Adonai and who refuse to eat according to the kosher diet given by Elohim, God. Yes, the prophets spoke honestly and soundly condemned disobedience in Israel. That was the warning before the punishment. If they had repented, they would have been able to avoid the diaspora among the nations. But the message of the prophets never ends with condemnation and warning. They always go through the condemnation and return to the message of hope and restoration. And this is where God declares the covenant ended. Therefore, I will tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. That is from Rev, by the way, in Matthew 21:43, which Mish answers. Have you never read Matityahu, Matthew 21, 25, and 26? Tell us, who is the audience to whom Yeshua is speaking? All of Israel? Or certain people within Israel? People who had a certain task to do, but didn't do it. Rev, you have been sold a bill of goods if you accept the theology that declares the Torah nullified by Israel's disobedience. That is only half the story. You need to do some refresher reading. Get the rest of the story. I encourage you to read the whole text of the prophets, watching carefully for what God says to his people about the return and restoration that is to come in the last days. Some have a vested interest in replacing the chosen people, and therefore feel obligated to make the case that God no longer regards Israel as his specially chosen ones. They would like us to believe that the Torah has ceased to be an effective covenant. But such reasoning fails to engage the total message of either the Torah or the prophets. The special bond of covenant relationship between God and Israel has never ceased, period. Regardless of the terminology one uses regarding the formal covenants, the continuous message of the prophets is that God loves Israel and will set her at the place of preeminence among the nations, with David as the king of a global Israeli empire. That remained the expectation throughout the life of Messiah, right up until his final recorded words in Acts. When asked if now was the time for restoring the kingdom by his disciples, he never denied that the kingdom would be eventually implemented. He simply gave his followers a task for the new first phase of that implementation: tell people about the king. I encourage you to do more reading in the prophets and look for the full message they convey. You could start with the short guys, who mostly spoke of the Babylonian captivity and also foresaw the yet unaccomplished eventual return. The larger prophets have the same message: punishment followed by return. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah say this plainly. Ezekiel, Ezekiel also gives this message, but we tend to get so caught up in the mystical language that we miss his point. Daniel clearly speaks of the Israeli nation being restored, and he ties it to the time of general resurrection. The two go together. Since one has not happened, we can be sure that we still await both. Don't settle for cherry-picking or accepting the out-of-context citations used by others. Read the whole message of the prophets and the writings. Recognize that the restoration of Israel has always been the key focus of Scripture. Then, it becomes that much more wonderful when you see, in the midst of that restoration, that Gentiles are admitted as co-participants in the promises and in the kingdom. Then the letters of Paul can actually be seen as an extension of the voice of the prophets, rather than an anti-Torah message that contradicts all that went before. One of the best pieces of advice given to me long ago was by a military chaplain who constantly encouraged me to get the big picture of the Bible. I found that the big picture was all about taking a single family and turning it into a global kingdom that would include every living being on the planet. That is the message of Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Yeshua, Peter, and Paul, and all the rest. They all contribute to the single big picture. All we have to do is understand our own role in this big picture and participate in the building of this worldwide Israeli kingdom under the leadership of King Messiah. Great stuff. If you want to take a look at that again, rather at his blog site, it's at mishkandavid.wordpress.com. Put it back in the text again, Mish. It's outstanding. That is a great article. And that's just the beginnings of things that you can get from Mish. He's a good teacher. Patty by Grace, yes, absolutely. I post there. I'm on there a couple of times a day, looking to see what they've tried to foist on us. Anyway, we're going to get to the Midrash now. The Midrash is on Genesis chapter 44, verse 18 through 46, verse 27. This is a triennial Mish, in case you didn't know. The Haftarah is going to be from Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 14, and Ezekiel 37, verses 9 through 14. Psalm 38 and Acts 2, 22 to 37. We're actually going to read the entire chapter from 1 through 37. So, when we get there. Let me give you a little background information before we get started. Last week, Yeshua pulled the money in the sack trick again. But he added a twist of his favorite coffee mug. He put his favorite coffee mug in there. For me, that's what it would have been. For him, it was a silver chalice of some kind. His full brother Benjamin's sack. When this was discovered, the Jacobsons trudged back to Sukkot to face the music. That's, by the way, where they were at, Sukkot, the city of Sukkot. Offered Yosef all their services as Avadim to Yosef. But Yosef applied Torah and said only the man who sinned would be punished, which should have been a clue to them, especially to Yehuda. He had had such a turnaround since the Tamar incident, becoming something of a tzaddik in his own right, though to a lesser degree than Yosef. But the surprise he was about to get was so out of the blue. When Yosef refused to hold any but Benjamin, Yehuda showed his repentance, sanctification, and maturity in Yehovah's Torah in a way that Yosef could not deny. That's the background information, and that's where we're going to start today. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together here today. We've got a nice crowd in here already, and it'll grow as time goes. And Father, I just ask that you would put your Holy Spirit on everybody in this room now, and that will come into this room, so that they can take what, if it's garbage, that they can just flush it, forget they ever heard it. And if it's good, Father, and it comes from you, that we would ask that you would help to incorporate that into their mind and their mindset, and so that they can be more like you. That's our goal, is for individually, for us to be more like you. And we ask that, and we pray, and we praise you for the answer to it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 44. Oh, wait a minute, I got to get the scripture up here. Genesis chapter 44, and we'll start in verse 18. And I'm reading from the King James. And I'm changing words as I go, names and stuff, okay? So, when Yehuda came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, now, he's now taken Yosef aside, okay? And now he's speaking privately to him. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said unto my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him." And we said unto my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more." And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go again, and buy us a little food." And we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see man's face, except our youngest brother be with us." And thy servant, my father, said unto us, "Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if he take this also from me, and mischief befall him, he shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to my grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that his servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father?" The repentance that's in his heart. He really knows that he's being judged by Yehovah. Okay, here's my commentary. Yehuda asked to speak privately with Yosef, or at least in muted tones so others couldn't hear. He was not lording it over them or trying to take leadership he had not earned, which, by the way, the rabbis tell us in the Chumash, the Stone's Chumash. He was not lording it over them. He was, in fact, proving his worth as a leader. He rehearsed the entire interaction between them since last year, with five-part harmony and full orchestration. I mean, it was really good. He told Yosef that his father had two sons by a wife of his youth, who had died at a young age, was dead, and the other is so beloved of his father that if he were lost as well, his father would die, if not physically, then spiritually and emotionally. Then he revealed his heart to Yosef, and Yosef could not help but see the change in it. He offered to stay as Yosef's Eved in place of Benjamin, a substitutionary atonement for the sin of Benjamin. In this offer, Yeshua saw the heart change in Yehuda. This man, Yehuda, 22 years before, cared nothing for anyone but himself. He'd hated Yosef enough to sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites from Midian, and not care what happened to him after. He was so wrapped up in himself that he had left his family for Adullam, sojourned among the Canaanites, even taken on much of their habits, including going in into harlots while away from home. When Tamar, the Canaanitish woman, showed that she was more righteous than he was cut to the quick, and from that moment, in his mind anyway, he repented before Yehovah and went to fix the relationships in his family. And, as we saw in the last couple of times we were together, he had shown his worth to his father and his brother, his attitude of service and circumspection before acting. Yehuda had actually made himself surety to Yaakov for Benjamin's safe return, and now was offering himself as a substitute slave for Benjamin. Yosef now saw that Yehuda was repentant, that Yehuda knew that he was being judged righteously for what he had done to Yosef and for all the other sinful actions in his life, and was willing to suffer at Yehovah's hand in order to be made more like him. That's the end of my commentary on that particular passage of Scripture, and it's open to questions and commentary from y'all. If you've got a mic, you want to raise your hand, please feel free to do so. I'll give you the mic. If you've got questions or comments that, and you don't have a mic, put them in the text, and I'll see if I can get to them. Any questions or comments? Anybody at all? No questions or comments? No one wants to take the mic? Yes, the transformation in Yehuda was incredible, was it not, Eves? Just incredible. All it took was for him to see that there were other people that were more righteous than him, and the Spirit revealing that to him. You know, because really and truly, he was just sold to himself. Cared nothing about anyone else. Now, beautiful. Connection issues today, huh, Eves? You got that fixed for last week, and now it's broken again. I think you may need yourself a new server. Let's see, only that... I Water Garden, you actually had a point there. I think that he saw the grief that had happened to his father, and not only that, but his brothers probably gave him a lot of... It was his idea to sell Yosef into slavery. Everybody had a hand in putting him in the pit. But it was Yehuda who had the idea, well, let's just sell him into slavery. And then they took that $30 and they, or 30 shekels rather, and they split it up among the 10 of them. You know? So they each got 3 shekels out of the deal. I mean, it was like... He's running from himself. He's also running from the trouble that he had with his family. And that's one of the reasons that he was gone. And when he got to Adullam, he really and truly did get immersed in the system. So it wasn't a good thing. Oh, we're not forgetting what God did, Danite, please. No, we're not. He used the things that happened in Yehuda's life to change him. Well, he ended up having 5 sons. The land of Benjamin, The land of Benjamin is just north of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem is half in the inheritance of Benjamin. Okay, Eve's Garden, you got a hand up. Take the mic. I hope it, hope you have a good connection for us.
Can broadcast, but if they start to give away land, if they start to give away Benjamin's land, if we will see Judah be willing to lay down his life for Benjamin.
Oh, that's a good one. I don't know. That's a good thing to... watch out for. Benjamin's land is just north of Judah, just north of Jerusalem. Part of Jerusalem is part of the inheritance. That is an interesting point. I wonder that myself now that you brought it up. Yes, it is interesting, isn't it, Water Garden? Jericho is in the land of Benjamin. That's a possibility. And yes, I think you're absolutely right. It's Benjamin reaches over as far as the Jordan. Yes, and that would be the place, because Jericho is north and east of there. Eve was saying that she's wondering when the Israeli government starts to give away the land. If they give away Benjamin, what will Judah do? I believe that's exactly right, Water Garden. Yeah, I think it's sitting right on the borderline. Actually, I think of Edom as having leadership there, not Judah. It never seems to fail that no matter how good a prime minister candidate is, when he takes the seat, he becomes an Edomite. He works towards the destruction of the nation. And he works towards moving further away from Yehovah. And that's a tragedy, but that's pretty much what I see. It is weird, isn't it? It is weird. I think that the prime minister's seat is owned lock, stock, and barrel by Hasatan. And so it doesn't matter how good the guy is before. Once he gets in there, he becomes an Edomite. At least in his spirit. Yeah. All right, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we shall move on. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, which I have to get there. Hang on a minute. 45, and verses 1 through 15. Then Yosef could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Yosef made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Yosef said unto his brethren, "I am Yosef. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Yosef said unto his brother, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Yosef, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, for you sold me hither, for Elohim did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine even been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And Elohim sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives at a great deliverance, or by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but Elohim, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord over all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is, thinketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept on them, and after that his brethren talked with him. The obvious change in Yehuda had an immediate effect on Yosef. He quickly had every Egyptian sent out of the room, which must have been an unusual action for him to take. This would have piqued the interest of all the Egyptians and caused them to remain close enough to Yosef and the Hebrews. I imagine a group of Egyptians, Yosef's steward closest to the door, all with their ears pressed up against it, so that if anyone on the other side of the door were to open it, they'd all tumble in like the stuff stuffed into Fibber McGee's closet. That would not be necessary, since Yosef almost broadcast what he said next. He wept loudly enough for everyone to hear. Now imagine his brother's reaction just to that. The second in command of the world's superpower, weeping loudly, aloud, and nearly uncontrollably. Especially Yehuda, whose monologue had inspired it. I describe it as inquisitive fear. They haven't heard him say, I am Yosef yet. They're just hearing him cry. This guy had the power of God over them. And he was obviously not in control of his emotions right then. Emotional volatility is not what we hope to see in the guy who's about to judge us. The Egyptian servants were probably also seeing a side of Yosef they'd never seen. This man, who was the epitome of self-control, weeping. Weeping? They were probably concerned as well. And then Yosef's emotional outburst was about. In fluent Hebrew, Yosef said, I am Yosef, your brother. Stop right there and think what the first thing was that went through Yehuda's mind. Here's what I think. I think he said something like this. Oy vey, I'm undone. I personally negotiated the price of a slave for him in his hearing. I just offered myself as his servant. I may not see the sunset today. Oy vey, I'm toast. And Yehuda was not the only one. They were all speechless, and all but Benjamin had a hand in throwing Yosef into the pit and his sale into slavery. The only one not in fear for his life at this point is Benjamin. He's trying to wrap his head around the idea that his brother is not dead, as he's been told for 22 years. Remember now, Benjamin at this point is 31, 32 years old. Not exactly a lad. Anyway, he's thinking, my brother Yosef is alive. My brother Yosef is alive? Benjamin's mixed emotions are very different from his brother's. Now, think of when, in the not-too-distant future, Yeshua, who comes as Mashiach ben Yosef, and was rejected by the political leadership of the Hebrew religion, comes through the clouds and reveals himself to his brother Yehuda. What do you think will go through Yehuda's mind? Oy vey, I'm undone. I rejected him and pierced him and put him on a Roman torture stake and denied all the miraculous witnesses to who he truly was and told all my Talmudim that he was an imposter for millennia. And here he is in response to my call to Yehovah for his deliverance. Oy vey, I'm toast. Yosef's next words were not what the ten expected, though. Instead of accusations and recriminations, he cried out, "Does my father yet live?" All Yosef can think of is his Abba, as all Yeshua thought of was doing his Abba's will. "I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim. Yea, thy law, thy Torah, is written in my heart," in Psalm 40 and verse 8. Then he called them in close, so they could look closer and see that it was really him. He said for the third time, "I am Yosef, I'm your brother," by which he meant that he still had filial love for them, more so than they had for him, and that he did not hold what they did against him. While they had sold him into slavery, it was part of Jehovah's plan to preserve them all alive. He had had lots of time to think about it, and Ruach had shown it to him that he was sent ahead of them. He then told them about Paro's dreams and his interpretation of them and his plan to save the lives of the people and, as it turned out, his own family. He told them to hurry, get home, and bring Yaakov to him. I think he may have wanted to for them to go before Paro got wind of the fact that they were his brothers. Then he wept on each of his brothers, and when he wept on Benjamin, the little guy was every bit as emotional as Yosef was. Little guy, he's 31 years old. After all, his brother was lost and had been found. He was dead, but had now been found alive. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? After all that, the brothers visited like family does after a long absence or separation. Okay, we're open for questions and comments. Anybody got a question or a comment on the Torah portion up to verse 15? Come on, guys. You're going to get awfully bored listening to me all day. What am I doing here? Here we go. Patty by Grace, you have a comment. Take the mic, bro.
Okay, now I'm working. I'm okay. I was trying to get my mic on, my headset, and I didn't know if I had it plugged in. And you're going, "Come on, come on, somebody come up here." No, I'm trying. Oh, I tell you what. I've read this, I don't know how many times. I just went through a big Torah study, and this one scene here just was overwhelming, because here Joseph had been playing this game with them. And it was basically a game. But in another sense, he knew what was going to happen eventually. It just seemed that way. He knew eventually he would reveal himself to him. It was just waiting for the right moment. And it was when, you know, it's kind of like, in a sense, the way I have done things throughout my life. God standing there waiting for me to do something. And when I finally do what he wants me to do, and the blessings come. And that's what we saw happen right here. You know, and I just thought this was a very unique moment in all of this, you know, because, I don't know, can you say this is a type and a typical? Yeah, I think you could. Because it was just such a great moment. This whole year has been like this for me. Because this has been my first year of actually digging into Torah, fully, totally understanding Hebraic roots and Messianic. I mean, it just came on like a waterfall, you know, like somebody dumped a bucket of water. I feel like, you know, some of these, yeah, all 11.5 hours of it. No, and it's been kind of like that in a revelation to me at the same time. All of a sudden, these walls are falling. Bam, 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 bam. And Yahweh's just standing there going, "Now you understand." So, you know, when I read through Torah this time again, it made all of them other times that I read through the first five like nothing. You know, so you reading this today, this one has a special significance for me, because I liked what happened at this point. It happened to me. Actually, it started in 2009. I had this Yahoo that lives up in Colorado beating on my head. It's Yeshua, he kept telling me. Okay, I got it. But, you know, I just want to thank you for this, because I've really enjoyed this. Anyway, I just came up here to make a comment. I love the teaching. Keep going.
All right, anyone else got anything? That was good. Thank you, Patty. It is amazing, isn't it? You know, I find the same thing. Well, I'm in the prophets, okay? It has taken... I've started Isaiah like a year and a half ago, and I just finished Ezekiel. I may not even get into Daniel, okay? I mean, it's taken me this long to get through those three books. I'm having such a hard time getting out. I'm seeing so much new stuff. You know, I'm having a hard time getting through it. And, I used to read three chapters of Scripture a day, you know, and I did that specifically until I got to the Psalms, then I did five. But I did that specifically because I could get through the entire Scripture from Genesis through Revelation in 1 year with about 3 or 4 weeks to spare. And it worked out real nice, and I was able to do that, and I did that for 10, 15 years. All of a sudden, I see the Shabbat, and I start reading through stuff, and I can't get through two chapters. I can't get through a chapter. I can't get through sometimes three or four verses. And I give myself an hour and a half every morning for study, okay? And it's just amazing, the stuff that Yah has been showing me. So, anyway, are there other questions or comments? Anybody got anything? Raise your hand, stick something in the... You are absolutely correct, Mish. One has to at least be familiar with the Torah. The more intimately familiar, the better, before you can understand the prophets. And you've got to understand the entire Tanakh before you can understand the Brit Hadashah. And really and truly, if you can, you know, there was an old rabbi from, oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 centuries ago. I can't remember what his name was now. You probably know it, Mish. But he said, the bedrock truth of the Scripture is Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. All your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Yeshua says, okay? And thereby he took the Shema and he broke it into two. I look at this like a pair of bib overalls hanging from a hanger, okay? And, you know, the bibs, the straps of the bibs are hanging on the hanger, and the hanger is like the Shema. And then the straps are the two great commandments. And then all the rest, okay, and it, basically it's this, man. If you can get down, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, if you get just those two things down, all the rest is commentary. Okay? That's... Yeah, and you like the word picture, don't you? I mean, the bibs hanging on a hanger. I try to put things into ways that I can see it, you know, because I'm a visual learner as well as all the rest. Okay, do we have other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to now? Okay, well, in that case, we'll move on, if you haven't got anything else. I'm going to verses 16 through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, through 28. Let's see, is that the end of the chapter? It is, okay. So we'll start in verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Yosef's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Yosef, Say unto thy brethren, this do ye. Take your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Paro, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after him, after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out of the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan, unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart failed, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob his father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Notice the change from Yaakov to Israel. But the word had gotten to Pharaoh, who was pleased to hear about Joseph's brothers. So Pharaoh gave Joseph orders to send some wagons and carry his father and family to Egypt. Pharaoh told them to not regard their stuff, just leave it all in Canaan. I think Paul wanted Yaakov and his fam to come down to Egypt as dependents, not as free men. If they had a means to support themselves, they would not rely on the government to support them and would be more likely to do as they were told. So, Yosef did all that Paul told him and also gave each brother a new set of clothes, but Benjamin 5 sets of clothes, speaking of glorious provision, or a gracious provision rather, plus 300 shekels of silver. Just enough to pay the slave price for all of his older brothers to his younger brother, who had no part in their selling Joseph into slavery. By the way, the only son of Yaakov who had never bowed the knee to Edom in chapter 33 was Benjamin, who wasn't born until chapter 35. Benjamin had bowed to no man save his older brother. New clothing speaks of a change of heart. New clothes are given to the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 3:4 it says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garment from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. That's speaking to Yehoshua the high priest. Then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It looks as though Joseph revealing himself and their little chat caused a change of heart for all of them, and Benjamin not least of all. I can imagine that when Joseph revealed himself, Benjamin was ticked at his brothers for deceiving both his father and him about Joseph's demise. Benjamin had 10 kids, all of them named in one way or another, in memory of Joseph. Joseph sent them to his Abba with instruction to not fall out of the way. This was an admonition to stay in Torah, I think. They'd already been and back, were experienced travelers, and were not easy marks, so I don't think he meant don't get lost physically. He meant that they should stay in Derech Hashem, the way of Yehovah. When they told Yaakov that Joseph was still alive and had become second in command of the world's superpower, Yaakov didn't believe them at first. But when he understood, his spirit became lighter and he looked forward to going to his favorite son. We aren't told if the Yaakovsons told Papa a story about selling Joseph into Egypt or the deception or what, though I infer that he got all that from the words he used. And Israel said, enough. He doesn't want to hear anything more. He says, Yosef, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. As if he was dismissing their actions as inconsequential to the fact that he was going to see his son again. Notice that Yaakov's heart fainted that Israel is going down to Egypt to see his son. Did Yaakov's heart change as well? Verse 28 can be seen as a similar reaction to what that of the father of the prodigal, so happy that his son had been given back that he dismissed all the slights of his other sons. That's what I have is question, and I'm opening to questions and comments. Any questions, any comments on the Torah portion up to now, the end of chapter 45? Anyone at all? Hand raised, something. I'm sorry, Rathers boy? Let me see if I can find you. I don't know what your question was. Ah, why did the scripture not use Israel for Jacob's name throughout the rest of the scripture? It keeps going back and forth from his name, and this rather confuses me. I think that it has to do with Yaakov's state of mind at that particular time, to tell you the truth. He was all through his life he was vacillating, as far as I can see anyway. You know, the rabbis love to say that all these guys were wholly righteous, but you know, you look at their lives and you know that they're not. So the rabbis didn't get that. That's your take on it too, Mishka? Yeah, it seems to me that he's sometimes he's in himself and sometimes he's in the spirit. When he's in the spirit, he's referred to as Israel. When he's in himself, he's referred to as Yaakov. Okay? So Yaakov means supplanter. Israel means prince of Yah. So that's the way I see that anyway. Okay. Other questions? Did that help, Rather's boy? Hope so. Are there other questions or comments? Yes. Okay, good. I missed the line. In the New American Standard, it says not to quarrel along the way. Okay. You know what? I didn't look it up in the Hebrew, so I can't really tell you what it means. But Patty by Grace has a comment. Take it away, Patty.
No, I was going to say Miller's got a good one there. How come they denote she ass over he ass? Is there a reason for that? I'd like to know that one myself. Is there a difference? Go ahead.
Breeding stock? I don't know. I really don't know. Maybe somebody out there has an idea. You got any idea about that, Mish? You've been doing this for quite some time now. Not a clue, neither have I. Haven't got a clue. I know that when he said he loaded 10 asses, he's talking about the males. And when he's talking about she asses, he's talking about the females. I don't know. I'm an ass most of the time, so that could be good. I believe it said there were 10. Ten of each. Where the heck is that? That's in like verse 16, isn't it? Okay. No, there it is. Okay. 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt and 10 she asses laden with corn and bread. Okay, so they took the females were carrying food and the males were carrying the heavy stuff. Yes. Okay, are there other questions or comments? If not, we shall move on. I'm not seeing anything more here. Okay, well then, let's move on to chapter 46, and we'll read right through to verse 27. Not Genesis 6, Genesis 46. Why does my computer do that sometimes? Doesn't read the first number. Okay, maybe I just don't hit it. Okay, so verse 26. I'm sorry, chapter 46, verses 1 through 27. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto Elohim his father Yitzhak. And Elohim spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Yaakov, Yaakov. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am Elohim, the Elohim of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Yosef shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Yaakov rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Yaakov their father, and the little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came unto Egypt, Yaakov and all his seed with him, and his sons' sons with him, and his daughters, and his daughters, and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Yaakov and his sons. Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, and Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi, and the sons of Shimon, Yemuel, and Yamin, and Ohad, and Yachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Yehuda, Ur, and Onan, and Shelah, and Pharez, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Pharez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Fuva, and Yov, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Yahilil. These are the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Yaakov in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Haggai, Shuni, and Ezbon, Eri, and Arodi, and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Yimna, and Ishua, and Isui, and Berea, and Sira, their sister. And the sons of Berea, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Yaakov, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Yaakov's wife, Yosef and Benjamin. And unto Yosef in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela, and Becher, and Ashbel, and Gira, and Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Yaakov. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Yaziel, and Guni, and Yezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilha, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bore these unto Yaakov. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Yaakov into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Yaakov's sons' wives, all souls were 66. And the sons of Yosef, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Yaakov, which came into Egypt, were 70. That's the end of our Torah passage for today. Most of it has to do with the number of people coming down, and we're going to look into that. Okay. Israel, the prince of Eloha, loaded up all his stuff and his family and headed first to Beersheba to offer to Yehovah. Perhaps he had not done so for a while. maybe since Yosef was lost? While overnighting in Beersheba, Eloha appeared to him and told him to not fear going into Egypt, that this was where he was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham and make him a great nation. He told Yaakov that he would be with him and would also bring him out of Egypt. When he said, Yosef will put his hand on his eyes, I think he meant that he would die in Egypt and Yosef would bury him in Hebron. I'm not sure about that, I'm just saying. From Beersheba, they left for Egypt, and there follows an interesting list of Israel's descendants who go down to Egypt. But the math doesn't work out. And the math is a pretty simple head number. Reuben and his four sons, that equals 5. Shimon and his 6 sons, that equals 7, plus Reuben's 5 makes 12. Levi and his 3 sons equals 4, plus 12 equals 16. Yehuda and his 5 living sons, 6 plus 16 equals 22. Yisachar and his 4 sons equals 5, plus 22 equals 27. Zebulun and his 3 sons equals 31, plus Dinah, Leah's daughter, equals 32. The Torah says there were 33. Sorry. Yes, okay. Where's the missing one? The rabbis say that this is Jochebed, Moshe and Aharon's mother, who were born as they crossed into Egypt. Conceived in Canaan, crossed into Egypt. As they were crossing into Egypt, she was born. But that would make her 130 years old when she bore Moshe. A greater miracle than Sarah bearing Yitzhak at 90. Why would Torah have mentioned the one and not the other? I think there's a better possibility. So let's continue. Our total of named Jacobson's seed so far is 32. Zilpah's children were Gad and his 7 sons, 8. Asher and his 7 sons, daughter and grandchildren, 8 plus 8 equals 16. Same count as Torah. Now 32 plus 16 equals 48. Named Jacobson's so far. Rachel's children were Yosef and his 2 sons by Asenath, his Egyptian wife, who were all waiting for Yaakov in Egypt. That equals 3. Benjamin and his 10 sons equals 11 plus 3 equals 14, as Torah says again. So 48 plus 14 equals 62. Bilhah's children were Dan and his sons, which makes 2. Naphtali and his 3 sons, which equals 4 sons rather, which equals 5, plus 2 equals 7, plus 62 equals 69. Now Torah says that there were 62 who came down to Egypt with Yaakov, and that Yosef and his sons were already there, and that 70 Yaakov's sons were in Egypt with Yaakov. So where's the 70th? Let me share a little bit of our midrash from a few weeks ago on this point. This was from the 11th of December. Jono and I were talking about this last week. This is my quote, by the way. Jono and I were talking about this last week on 12:4, and we spoke of Asenath. A listener commented on Asenath and brought the following info to my attention. Egyptian, her name means belonging to Nath, Nath being the Egyptian goddess that became known as Isis later on, or Ephesus's Diana, or Babylon's Ishtar, or Catholicism's Mary. But in Hebrew, it means under a thorn bush. It's proposed by the rabbis, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, that she is actually the daughter of Dinah by Shechem's rape in chapter 34. The brothers, according to the rabbis, didn't want this reminder of their sister's defiling, so Yaakov placed Asenath under a thorn bush, in particular a blackberry bush, from whence an angel picked her up and took her to Egypt and Potiphar, the eunuch, and his wife to raise in anticipation of Yosef. Another rabbinic idea is that she was taken to Egypt and left at the outer wall of the city, where Potiphar heard her crying and went out to investigate the noise. When he saw the baby, he took her in to raise her as his own. Either way, this is also a convenient explanation of a seeming contradiction in chapter 46, where Torah says Yaakov came down to Egypt with 70 of his descendants, but only 66 listed as making the journey. Adding Joseph and his sons brings the total to only 69. If Asenath was Dinah's daughter, it solves two problems for us and for the rabbis. Number one, the 70th descendant of Israel is already in Egypt. Okay? He's already in the land with Joseph. And number two, Joseph doesn't marry an Egyptian pagan. But his niece and Ephraim and Manasseh are no longer half Egyptian and half Israelite. They're all Israelite. If Asenath was not a descendant of Israel, she is the only non-Israelite mentioned in chapter 46. And it's in verse 20. If Asenath knew her real ancestry was Hebrew, this would also give credence to the idea that it was she who told the true story to Potiphar and kept Joseph's head in place and gave Potiphar the ability to keep Joseph where he could help him prosper and be promoted. Where Joseph could help Potiphar be prosper and be promoted. Now I think that's a better explanation of the text, using the names listed in the Torah and not just taking a stab in the dark and creating more trouble by conjuring out of thin air an even greater miracle than that of Sarah's delivery of Yitzhak at age 90. But that is not spoken of in Scripture, by the way. Why name only one non-Israelite, Asenath, if she isn't one of Yaakov's children? I think it's an easier reconciliation since she is accurately named in the passage. That's what I've got. Where did I find what? Kefa 73. I'm sorry. I'm opening questions and comments now. Where did I find what? I looked up Asenath in Google, and when I saw a Jewish encyclopedia reference, I looked at it. Joseph married his niece. That's where I saw that, a Jewish encyclopedia. That is an interesting idea, is it not? Yes, absolutely, keeps. Absolutely. SFC Joe, and he's on at 2 o'clock every week. If he's not, somebody will let you know. Usually it would be Jocelyn putting something out on Facebook or whatever. But yeah, expect that he'll be there at 2 o'clock every week. Unless something happens, that's the way it's going to be. Okay. Yeah, pretty amazing info, isn't it? But if you think about it, I mean, that's the whole pagan trinity does that. The father, the Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, it's all there. Anybody got any questions or comments? Nothing? Come on, guys, nothing? We're going to be done pretty quick here. We've been about an hour into this thing, and I'm already done with the Torah portion. This was a long one, too. All right, then we're going to move on to the Haftarah, which is going to be Joshua chapter 14 first. Yehoshua, where are you? You're here somewhere. Yehoshua, where does he come? Oh, he follows Deuteronomy, doesn't he? Yehoshua chapter 14. And verses 6 through 14. Who's too smart? Covered it all. No, I didn't cover it all. Take my word for it. there's a gazillion things in there still. I didn't see it. I am pretty smart, though. I got to admit that. Well, anyway, here we go. From verse 6. Then the children of Yehudah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that Jehovah said unto Moshe, the man of Elohim, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I, when Moshe, the servant of Elohim, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren, that went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. For I wholly followed Yehovah my day, swear on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed Yehovah my Elohim. And now, behold, Yehovah hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Ever since Yehovah spake this word unto Moshe, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moshe sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof Yehovah spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cries were great and fenced, that the cities rather were great and fenced. If so be, Yehovah will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as Yehovah said. And Yehoshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb, son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became an inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed Yehovah, Elohim of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Now, Caleb was a man of action. He didn't mess around. Anakim Skywalker? You think maybe they might have got that from there? Giant in the land? Teddy? I mean, seriously. Do you think maybe that George Lucas used that? I think it's probably where it came from. Okay, Caleb was a man of action. He didn't mess around. He went right up to Yehoshua and told him that he wanted the land Moshe had promised him, Hebron, which had been Kiriath Arba. And Yehoshua said, yep, Moshe gave it to you. Go up and take it. And he did. In chapter 15, we see where he went up to take Hebron from the giants, and he did just that. In fact, Caleb took all of the inheritance of Yehudah except the actual city of Yebus, Yerushalayim. Maybe Yehovah wanted to leave something for David to do. Who knows? Had Caleb been the leader, do you think the conquest of the land would have been more complete? The other tribes were less enthusiastic moving the Canaanites from the land than Yehuda was. And I think the difference was Caleb. At least until he had Hebron in his hand, he was relentless, 5 years subduing his tribal inheritance, and he was a dog of a Gentile. Of course, that may have been why he was more relentless than the others. Converts are usually than those born into a faith. The heck is this? Sorry, where did I go? Converts are usually more zealous than those born into a faith. Caleb is the only person who was granted an inheritance for himself that I recall. Maybe Yehoshua, but I think so. The only one I remember is Caleb. Caleb got all of his. Had he asked for Yebus, he'd have taken it. In reality, it really was all about trusting Yehovah. I got a lot of noise coming in. Hang on a minute.
Okay, removing the headset because I can't concentrate with all that noise coming in. certainly not a trace. The Nephilim found it. Caleb actually entered into Yehoshua's and trusted him in faith and faithfulness to the promises.
Breaking up.
Is there a question or a comment while Mark goes out and comes back in?
All right, I'm back. What do you got? Can you hear? Okay, not breaking up or anything? Yeah, there was something coming in there. If that happens again, I may have to reboot the computer. Okay, so anyway, let me get back to where I was. Where it started to break up was the other tribes were less enthusiastic about removing the Canaanites from the land than Yehuda was. And I think the difference was Caleb. At least until he had heaven in his hands, he was relentless, 5 years subduing his tribal inheritance. And he was a dog of a Gentile. Of course, that may have been why he was more relentless than the others. Converts are usually more zealous than those born into a faith. Caleb is the only person who was granted an inheritance for himself that I can recall. Maybe Yehoshua, but I don't remember that. Everyone else got that part of the tribal inheritance that he could take from the Canaanites. Caleb got all of his. Had he asked for Yevus, he'd have taken it. It really was all about trusting Yehovah to do what he promised. He may have learned this trait from the Yehuda that Yosef met in Egypt. Maybe because he was so like the new Yehuda, Moshe appointed him the head of the tribe of Yehuda. He certainly didn't learn it from the old Yehuda, who left the earnest with the harlot when it had disappeared without a trace. The new Yehuda, like Caleb, would have hunted it down until he found it. Caleb actually entered into Yehovah's Shabbat rest, having fully rested, trusted him in faith and faithfulness to his promises. In Hebrews chapter 4 it says this: "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." But by the way, that's the people in the wilderness. So, the Hebrews were preached the same gospel as the Israelites in the wilderness. Just, that's what this is saying. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of a seventh day on this wise, and Elohim did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, As it is said, today, if you will hear my voice, his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Yehoshua had given them rest, that's Joshua, that says Jesus in the King James. For if Yehoshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of Elohim. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as Elohim did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Notice what that said. Let us therefore labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of Elohim is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We got to work to enter into the Shabbat. Okay? Like Kalev did. He worked for 5 years to enter into the Shabbat rest. And he did. He got there. Now to carry on with the Haftarah, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 9 through 14. Let's see. Zeke. Where are you, Zeke? There you are. And chapter 37. And verses 9 through 14, where it says, Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Yehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, Yehovah, have spoken it, and performed it, saith Yehovah. Now, Ezekiel prophesied about Yeshua, calling the dispersed of Israel and Yehuda out of the nations, from the four winds, or the four corners of the earth, to Haaretz, Israel, as, by the way, Mish said in his little diatribe against Rev earlier today. This vision is verses 1 through 14, was about calling the whole nation of Zion. I think that this will happen on some future day of trumpets and shouting, Yom Teruah, Resurrection Day. Look at the imagery in verses 12 through 14. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I, Yehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place in you your own in your own land. Then shall you know that I, Yehovah, have spoken and performed, saith Yehovah. This seems pretty unambiguous to me. Resurrection, regathering the 12 tribes, Yehovah doing all of this by his power. What do we need to do to bring this all to pass? Be ready to answer in a moment and obey immediately when called. That's what we need to do. Do we need to worry about when we're going into the land? No. He'll tell us. Do we need to know where we're to gather? To be taken into the land? No. He will lead us. I am being more and more convinced that if we go ahead of him, not in his timing, we'll miss his call because we won't be waiting for him to call. One Yom Teruah, in the not too distant future, the call will come. I hope we'll have used the previous days to examine our lives for sin and repented of them, so that our lamps will be full of oil, when the call goes out to make ready for the bridegroom. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, it is written, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. In the 6th month of the biblical year, usually a 30-day month, the people of Yehovah are to prepare themselves for Resurrection Day, examining themselves and confessing their sins so that they can be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. Those who did are likened unto the 5 wise virgins who have the oil representing Ruach. Those who did not are likened to the 5 foolish virgins who have no oil. Where will they be able to buy oil on the Shabbat of Yom Teruah? They should have been prepared. They should have prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They knew the season in which he'd be coming. They just didn't know the exact day or time. Okay? And it's the same with us. And that's what we have there in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 9 through 14. Be prepared at all times. Thousands may fall. You're absolutely correct. We're open to questions and comments. Anyone have a question or comment, please jump in. Show me a hand. Put something in there with a question mark. Yes, exactly right, Eve's Garden. He's going to, after he returns, then he's going to send his angels. It says. I mean, and then shall he send his angels. It's a pretty clear chronology that's laid out. Z. Miller, you're absolutely right about Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. That is exactly right. We need to be confessed up all the time. We need to be looking for him all the time. But in the meanwhile, he has told us the season in which he's coming. He has not told us the exact day and hour. The season is Yom Teruah. That's the Moed. That's what I think anyway. Any questions or comments from anybody out there in the peanut gallery? Kifa, that's not a bad idea. Put a few extra batteries in there for your. That's pretty good. How off topic is it, Farnad. R&D. Z. Miller, you have a mic. You have a question. Let's hear it.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Is this working? Just one. Thank you. Hey, wonderful teaching today. Thank you. I think we're all being very blessed, Mark, and everybody else also contributing. My response of Ecclesiastes 12:13 was actually the main thought, was in answer to what you're saying, what we need to be doing, though your reference, your scripture was, I think it fits under the big umbrella of keeping his commandments and fearing him. because that is our, it's why we're studying Torah and what we're learning. That's what Yeshua came to help us learn and understand, the Word made flesh. But anyways, what I was going to ask you to do, because I was distracted in my trying to type, I'm always in delayed mode because I'm such a terrible typer. And also, when you were mentioning the season, could you please just reiterate a little bit for on that point? I would appreciate that greatly. Well, you are much better doing this stuff than I am, brother. But I will release the mic, if you don't mind. And I'm sure other people would be blessed by just having that point repeated again about the season.
Sure. Here we go. And I'll do this as quickly as I can. The appointed feasts of Yehovah are times at which he loves to fulfill his prophecies. And he does that because these appointed feasts stand for certain things. Yom Teruah is the day of shouting, and my lovely bride just came in. I'm sorry. Yom Teruah is the day of shouting and trumpets. And remember that Rav Shaul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that at the last trump. Okay, and by the way, that trumpet is called the last trump in Yom Teruah. There are a lot of images that go with the Yom Teruah Milad, and so it's traditional. There are like 10 different things that the Yom Teruah stands for, and one of them is Resurrection Day. And so when Rav Shaul uses that imagery in both in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians, he's giving a pretty open clue that the resurrection day will be on Yom Teruah, and that's the day that if there's going to be a rapture, that's the day it'll be. I don't particularly believe that there's going to be a rapture to heaven, but there's going to be a Yah is going to do something for us on that particular day that's going to deliver us from the following 10 days, which are the days of his wrath against the earth. And it's as he delivered Noah, as he delivered Lot, as Rev told us in his little diatribe, as he delivered us from those, he will deliver us from his wrath, because we are not destined to his wrath. We're destined to man's wrath, and perhaps Satan's wrath, but Elohim's wrath we will not experience. He will protect us through it, or he will deliver us from it, one way or another. Okay? And he'll do that on Yom Teruah, because that's the day that he's designated for that. If you would like, you can go to HHMI and his teachings, and you can look at his teaching on Yom Teruah. He breaks it down very well. He tells you all 10 of the traditional things that the feast stands for, and it's very, very good. Eddie does a good job on that. I've got a copy of it here, but yeah, that's the one, Hebrews.org. And please go there. It's very, very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments? Servant 60, I'm sorry, you've got your hand up. Why don't you take the mic?
Can anyone hear me? Okay, thank you. In Genesis, I know I'm going back a little bit, but there's a question I wanted to find out. Issachar had, I think, 3 or 4 sons. One of them was named Job. Mark, could you... I'm sorry. Is this better? I was wondering, Mark, if the one... Issachar's son is Job. Would that be the same Job that is in the book of Job? I'm just curious. I'm sorry, I'm getting off the trail. I release the mic.
Okay, here we go. I believe the question was, is Job the son of Issachar the Job of the scriptures? No. No, it's not. The Job of the, that wrote the, who is the subject of the book of Job, whether he wrote it or not, I don't know. I think probably Ezra wrote it or somebody like that. But, different Job altogether. The Job that we, no, Ezra couldn't have written it because it's the oldest book extant. Maybe it predates Moses. So, Job, the Issachar's son is not the Job of that particular thing. At least that's my understanding. If anyone has a different understanding, I'd be more than happy to hear it. I'd love to hear that Job, the son of Issachar, was the Job of the scriptures. But I don't think it is. Yes. Yov lived somewhere around the time of Abraham. That's what I thought, too. In fact, I think that he may have predated Abraham a little bit. And thank you, Mishkan. Do you have a mic, by the way, Mish? You got to hear my voice. I ought to be able to hear yours, too. I got a feeling it's probably really squeaky and scratchy, huh? Okay. Sometimes, yeah, all right. When is Yom Teruah, please? Yom Teruah is the first day of the seventh month. In Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, the 40 days between the first day of Elul and the Day of Atonement are days that we're supposed to examine ourselves. And the idea is, I think, that we should by the end of that month, we should be confessed up to date. We shouldn't, that stuff that goes, whatever goes on in the next 10 days, that should be also stuff, should already have been, most of it should have been taken care of. And the idea is that if you're not confessed up to date, Resurrection Day isn't going to help you. Okay? You're not going to be taken out. Are not going to be protected from the wrath. You're going to get to experience the wrath. Therefore, I think it's a good idea. And then that's a tradition of the rabbis, but I think it's a good one that we ought to get into. Use those 30 days to examine yourself, to see where you've crossed the line and where you need to repent, and then repent and seek Yah's face and turn from your wicked ways. Okay. Questions or comments? Mark, when doing this? Go on. Will this clean the soul? Will this cleanse the soul? The repentance and confession and turning to Yah's way are what we need to do now. The sacrifices, since there is no temple, they can't be done in the first place, but the sacrifices for sins has been completed in Messiah. So that's all taken care of. We don't need to worry about that. We need to repent, confess, and turn away from our own ways and towards Yah's. We do that, we're cool. Okay. That's exactly right, Jackie. That's what 1 John is telling them. First, second, and third chapters are all about it. And by the way, the fourth chapter in verse 1 is the one that you ought to apply to me every chance you get. It says, try the spirits whether they be of Elohim. Okay? Watch everything that I say. Make sure it's coming from Yahweh, and not, don't just listen to me. Okay? I have a spirit. I am not a spirit. Okay. Patty by Grace, you have a hand up. Take the mic.
I just wanted to add something to what you just said about testing the spirits. My first pastor told me that when I came to a study or a sermon or whatever, to bring two things. The first thing to bring is your Bible, whatever one it is you want to use. And that's so that you can sit there and check out everything that the teacher is saying. And the other thing you bring along is a pocket full of rocks in case he isn't. Go ahead.
In my case, it would be the box of rocks that I'm his dumbass. So. All right. Are there other questions or comments? May 21st, 2011. Buzz on the internet ought all to be taken with a grain of salt. Okay? What is March 21st, 2011? Is that, or May 21st, 2011? Is that some supposed to be big deal? 5/21/11? I don't know. I know this. This year will be the first and last time in this millennium where the short date, we'll be able to see a short date with six numbers, all the same. And that is on 11/11 of 2011. Okay, so let's get something going about that. Okay. Just posted something, Mark. Well, let's see. Servant 60. Yes, Servant 60. And when examining ourselves and repenting, do we repent at this time? We repent all the time. But those particular 30 days are set aside, are days that are set aside specifically for that purpose. Okay, it's when they get down and dirty and are really looking for the everything that's gone on in the last year since the last Yom Kippur, and it's all so that they can be ready for the resurrection day, so that they can be confessed up to date for resurrection day. At least that's the way that we ought to be looking at it. If we're not confessed up to date on when resurrection day comes, and that's the day that the call goes out, we ain't going. Okay? It's that simple. To repent means to turn away from my own way and turn towards Yehovah and do what he tells me to do. Okay? Because, let's face it, guys, it's really easy to do what we want to do. It's really hard to do what Yehovah wants us to do if we don't want to do it. So it's a matter of just submitting yourself to him rather than to ourselves. If you have sinned against a brother or a sister, what does the scripture say? Yeshua is telling a story, and he says, when you're going with your offering to the temple, and you get to the altar, and you realize right there on that spot, you haven't offered the offering yet, you realize right there on the spot, oh, a brother has something against me. I've sinned against a brother. You are to leave your offering at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the offering. Because the offering means nothing if you aren't reconciled with your brother. Repent means to turn and to stop going your way and to start going Yehovah's way. I don't know exactly what the reference is, but it's in the Gospels. I might be able to find it if you... can't find it. Well, don't have it up. Anyway, let us move on. We have Jacqueline and Patty by Grace both have their hands up. I'm going to release the mic to Jacqueline, and then Patty, take it as soon as she's done.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Mark, that scripture, that the one that I'm thinking about is in the Gospels, and it's the one where Yeshua is speaking to his 12, and they said, you know, he says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he turns and trespasses against thee again, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And they asked Yeshua to increase their faith. And that was where when you rebuke someone and they repent, you are to forgive them. You are not to hold grudges against them for what they have done. You are to do exactly as Yahweh would do. You cast them as far as the east is from the west, and you remember their sin no more. Your mic, Patty.
Thank you. Listen, that just came to me, Keeps. You know, you said you spend a lot of time repenting, and repenting means make a U-turn, to turn away from sin. Is it that we keep doing the same sin over and over again that just keeps us going in a circle? I've always wondered about that. Now, we all spend time confessing our sins. When we become aware of them, when we acknowledge them, or someone reveals one to us, or the Word reveals one to us. But repentance, isn't that a one-time thing? You say stuff and instead of shutting your mouth. Mostly, yeah, been there, done that. Everybody hears my words the same time I do. Yeah, been there, done that. Well, no, chastening is not supposed to feel good. I mean, it's never supposed to. That's what makes us want to turn away from them. And in the repentance thing, that's what I'm trying to figure out. Why would you sin and need to repent? Because I'm flesh, and I have the mind of Christ, but my body has another mind. That's why, you know. And, you know, you keep wanting to reach that point where you don't do the things you do. I mean, even Paul. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I'm not that perfect yet. I'm just wondering if I can walk on water when I get there. I don't know what God's got in store for me. But the point is repentance a continuous thing? Is it always the same thing, or is it just different things? That's what I want to know. Well, yeah, you do need to repent and turn away. But you get into that point where you're, so I still abide in sin. Yeah, I guess I do, because once in a while I've got to go and confess. So I'm going to be honest about it. Yeah, I sin once in a while. I do things that are wrong. Or things get revealed to me that I didn't even know, realize what was wrong. Or I do something to somebody unknowingly. Got to be honest about it. I'm not going to stand here before anybody and say, yeah, well, that's the point, Waterborne. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. Anyway, I'll let it go at that. Maybe I need to go repent about that. Go ahead, Jacqueline.
Well, I look at it like this. If you look in the First Testament, look at all those things that the people did. And yet, they repented. They did it over and over and over again. And they repented over and over and over again. I look at repentance and somebody says, what if they don't repent? Then you do what you're told to do. They should have judged themselves that they should have repented, and they didn't. So when they do not judge themselves, they are judged, and Yahweh chastens them so they will not be condemned. And that's why it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why all unrighteousness is sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because that's the reason why he placed his law in our hearts. It's because the law is what judges us. When we break a commandment, it is a law in our hearts that's judging us. And if we look at that law in our heart and say, no, I have not, now we have transgressed against the law. Because the law is right. It's holy, it's good, and it's just if it's used lawfully. And Yahweh never uses his law unlawfully.
Well, thank you all. That was really good. You guys are really good, except for Patty. Oh, I didn't say that. Just busting your chops a little there, bro. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or a Haftorah, or shall we move on to the Psalm? Lamb chops, lamb chops. We're busting our lamb chops here. Okay. All right, then let's move to Psalm chapter 38. To Psalm 38. I get a laugh out of a lot of things, Jackie. I do. I'm not real serious about a lot of things. Scripture I'm serious about. My family I'm serious about. Myself I'm not very serious about. Okay. I don't take myself seriously. Y'all oughtn't either. Well, anyway. Here we go. We're in Psalm chapter 38. Psalm 38. Verse 1. O Yehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and in heavy burden, as in heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceitful deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Yehovah, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my Elohim. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. they also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. That actually says, for mine adversaries, they also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow good. Forsake me not, O Yehovah, O my Elohim, for not be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Adonai, my salvation. This is an acrostic psalm, in case you didn't know. Each verse begins with a sequential letter of the alphabet. There are 22 verses, there are 22 letters. Aleph equals 1, Bet equals 2, and so on. It's also a messianic psalm. The first five verses cannot apply to Yeshua, because they deal with punishment for personal sins, unless it is He identifying as our substitute and taking ownership of our sin. That's a possibility. The rest of the psalm can most definitely apply to Mashiach. He was troubled and bowed down under the weight of our sins. His death was that of the adulterous woman of Numbers chapter 5, where we see this in verse 7, where we see this in 38, and here in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 22 it says, and this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. If you are guilty of adultery and the priest put that curse on you in your guilt, what would be your response? I think you'd scream bloody murder, roar with disquietness to not drink that water, but confess on the spot. Yeshua cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Even his friends stood afar off. In verse 11, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 49 it says, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. The snares of verse 12 remind me of the 4 days they examined him on Temple Mount, trying to trap him in his speech. Verse 13, fulfilled before Pilate and the Sanhedrin. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's a reiteration of what we saw in Psalm 38. Verse 14 speaks about Lashon Hara, which is a false witness. A false witness doesn't just speak of telling lies, but telling something that cannot be corroborated with another witness. Even if you think you're telling the truth, if there isn't another witness, there can't be a judgment brought. So if you witness something and you go tell somebody about it, you're engaging in Lashon Hara. Yeshua said that when your brother has something, a sin in his life, you are to bring that to him personally. If he hears you and repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you and doesn't repent, then you are to go and get one or two other witnesses. And you're to take them without telling them anything about what you're going to confront your brother with. You're to take them and say, I need you to come with me and witness something. And that's all. And if they trust you, they'll do it. Then you go with them to your brother, and you confront him with his sin again. And you do that in front of these two witnesses. And if he doesn't repent of the sin, then you have witnesses to take before the Beit Din. And then you take him before the Beit Din. And the whole idea behind this is not to have him found guilty, but to have him repent and to turn back to Yehovah. Okay? That is our motive. Our motive is not to hurt anyone. If our motive in telling somebody something, like the prayer requests that go around all the time, Brother Mishkan has sin in his life, and I'll tell you all about it so that you know better how to pray. That's Lashon Hara. Okay? What you need to do is, Brother Mish needs your prayer. Okay? That's as far as you need to go. Yehovah knows what it is that he needs the prayer for, and what it is that you were told that he needs the prayer for, even though you don't know what it is. So what you do is when somebody says, Mishkan says, needs your prayer, you just go and pray for him. That's all. You don't need to know anything more. If I have something against him or he has something against me, we are to go to one of us is to go to the other. The wronged party is to go to the one who has done the wrong and tell him, you've wronged me. I'd like for you to make it good. Okay? It's that simple. We are not to take those things that someone else does against us and let it be known nationwide. That's not how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to keep things close to the vest. We're not supposed to harm someone else's reputation by saying things like, Mishkan is in this kind of sin, and you need to pray for him so that he can come out of it. No. You know, Mishkan needs your prayers. That's as far as you need to go. I need your prayers, folks. Okay, let's see, where am I? Verse 14 speaks of Lashon Hara, which is a false witness. We are not to repay slander with slander. We should treat our enemies as if they are our friends, exactly as Yeshua did with the priests, Pilate, and Herod. Verse 18 applies to me alone, except as Yeshua applies it to himself when he removes my sin from me and takes ownership of them for me. That's what Yeshua does. He took ownership of my sin, then. He took ownership of your sin. He went before his Father and said, that sin belongs to me. Take it out on me, not on him. You get that? This is some heady stuff. I'm telling you that I can't get my mind around it. I have a hard time doing that for people. You know what I mean? Verses 19 and 20 speak of Yeshua on his tree with the priests, the governments, both Roman and Israeli, against him. But he had Avinu as an advocate on his side in verses 21 and 22. As we have Mashiach Yeshua as our advocate on our side. That's all I've got for the psalm. I see Vic Taylor and Z Miller have both got their hands up. Vic, you have it, and Z, take it directly from him.
Okay, thanks, Mark. With respect to the witnesses, you said, your brother, if you've been offended by your brother, or you know that your brother has done a sin, and you point it out to him, well, you go on and get two other people who know nothing about it are not truly witnesses. In the sense that it's used in the in the First Testament, where if somebody has committed a crime, you can't go and accuse the man by yourself. There has to be at least another witness or two more, three witnesses that know and are fully aware of the offense or the sin or the crime that was committed. But a person with a fellow brother and who were in the same congregation and like-minded and stuff, if you taking two other people, they're not witnesses. They're not witnesses to what you say, because you could be falsely accusing your brother of something that he didn't do. So I don't see it they as being a true witness to anything. They're just going to hear your side of the story. And, when they have the interaction, they'll hear the other guy's side of the story. But anyway, that's all I had to say, and I yield the mic.
Yeah, that is where I was coming from, Vic. If you know that the guy is in some kind of sin, and you're the only eyewitness to it, and you're trying to get this guy to repent, that's the point, trying to get him to repent. We're not trying to bring an accusation against him to end his life, okay? We're supposed to try to reconcile him to the fellowship with the Father. Okay? And that's what, and that's our motive in this thing. And we've gone to him, we said, look, we know, I've witnessed you in this sin. And if he hasn't repented, it doesn't repent of it, then you have to, and you know that he's keeping it up, then you have to take people that don't know anything about it and confront him with the same sin again and let them hear his response. Okay? If he responds with, you know what, I don't care what you say, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, then you have witnesses to the fact. That's the idea that I had anyway. Okay, Z. Miller, if you still want the mic, oh, yeah, take it.
If you look in text, I actually posted that. What if the brother doesn't want to submit to the process? And this is, I think, something we find very common in non-believers. So that's maybe dealt with in a different way. But what about a believer who, we are, as Paul has commented upon in a variety of ways, creatures of our own egos and our own destructive understandings of the thing between our ears works at this point in our development. So now, I hate to put myself, but I'll do it first person. I've committed a wrong against my neighbor, and he wants to bring me into the process of telling me I've done something wrong. And my ego is preventing me from even wanting to submit to the process and being a somewhat intelligent being with gray matter between my ears. I managed to evade. Oh, he's been bounced from the group. Who bounced Mark? Because I wanted him to respond to this. But let's let somebody else respond, and then Mark will be back if you want to, because I'm sure we've all experienced this. I have. So the person does not want to... Okay, thanks. The person does not want to submit. I get distracted by the text. I'm not going to read it right now. The person does not want to submit to the process of his brother coming to him and pointing out that there's something he's done that was harmful or wrong or might be of sin. And then he brings other people to try to help him, just as Mark said, which is the ideal way, as I understand in reading Torah, and I see the wisdom in it, the way to deal with this and to bring the person to understanding, bring him back into Yah, and create a learning process where I can learn that I did something wrong. Maybe I'm not aware that it was wrong, but I have other brothers who love me, care for me, and are pointing out to me, this isn't good what you're doing. And I might think it is. And I then eliminate myself from being involved in that process. And there's a variety of ways that we can do that. We've probably, some of us maybe have done that. I might have done that in the past. How do you handle that if you're loving your neighbor and this is truly a friend, brother, maybe a family member of yours? What do I do if the person's not going to submit themselves to that process and they're doing something that's harmful to me or my brethren? Okay, sorry, I'm glad I did take the mic. Okay, there's the question.
Mark, I'm going to use you as an example, and I'm going to be the bad person. You're going to be the good person, okay? Say Mark see me in the store and I stole something, and Mark comes up to me and says, Jacqueline, you know that that was wrong. If I have no fear of Yahweh in me, then I would probably get very prideful and say, no, you didn't see anything. If he brought two more witnesses, what the witnesses are for is for him to tell me what I did was wrong. They are not two witnesses that saw me steal. They are two witnesses that he has to tell me I am wrong. If I steal in front of those two witnesses, in front of the witness that did see me still become prideful, then what he does is he lets it go. Because I would not judge myself, I then am judged. And Yahweh will chasten me so I will not be condemned in this world. In other words, that's why when Yahweh chastens us, it doesn't feel good. See, Mark just came to me and told me I did something wrong, and it could have been harshly, it could have been nice, it could have been you know, whatever. But when Yahweh chastens us, it's not supposed to feel good. But what it will do is it will bring that peace that we need between Yahweh and myself, and my and Mark and myself, because the chastening will bring me down to my knees if it comes from Yahweh. That's how I look at it, Mark. Now, if I'm wrong, please somebody correct me, but that's how I've always seen it, is that when we do not judge ourselves, that's when Yahweh will judge us. And he's only judging us so we will not be condemned, because sin can condemn us. Judging does not condemn us. You're Mike Watergarden.
Okay, I'm not sure if I have a mic. Can someone give me one? Oh, thank you. I hope I'm not blasting ears. Thanks, Jacqueline. You know, I was watching the text and listening to Mark and 0.5 with Kifa. Is it too loud? Oh my goodness. Hang on, I'll turn it down. Okay, one second. It's a laptop mic and I don't really know what I'm doing with it. Okay, I turned it down. I hope that's great. Okay, the only thing about this asking people to repent, and if you have an issue with someone, you know, I think that it's really important to be guided by the Spirit to make sure that it's the timing of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, that's guiding you, and that that door is open and the perfect time comes, and you have to be so careful and speak from the heart when you're speaking to a person about maybe something they've done. And not only that, if you're going to do that, I think that you also owe that person your time. It's easy to condemn someone and then walk away from that person and not be willing to stay with that person in love and deal with them. And not everybody is called to do that. The other thing that I just wanted to share is this. It could be that you've forgiven someone who has maybe done something to you, and you just feel like the best course is to be quiet about it. There's no ill will in your heart towards the person that wronged you. Yeshua did not speak when they accused him, and he told us that we would also experience things like that. Sometimes you're accused of things that you didn't do or you weren't thinking, and you just stay quiet because it's better to be wise and to be quiet. These things will all be made plain in the kingdom when we all stand in front of Yeshua. And I'm not always personally one that wants to confront someone, and I don't want to be around a lot of bitterness and anger and strife. And in fact, I think we're told to avoid that. And so I just pray for people privately, and I ask, you know, like, pray for me and let God deal with the rest of this. I'm not in a position where I have to confront because I'm not a leader, but I'm just sharing that sometimes I don't think that we're all called to be confronting each other. You just pray for it, because all of these things God's going to deal with. But I also believe that if you have marked someone in your life, you've forgiven them, but you've marked that person as a person who continually causes strife or division or has an agenda or is in a ditch, you can avoid it. I'm just speaking from the heart. There are certain people, somebody that was just in the room, who constantly has an agenda, and no matter what room, the same thing is brought up. We need to pray for that person, and I just avoid it, you know, because sometimes people are in ditches and they can't get out. And it just brings up strife and bitterness, and I think we're supposed to avoid people that do that. And and just pray for them. Sometimes that's the best thing that we can do. Unless you've been called to be with that person 24/7 to disciple that person and work through, of what good is it to constantly throw a stone at the person? It just creates more strife. So that's all I had to say, and thank you for listening.
I need to share a story. It's a short one, but I may get my point across. The other day, about a week ago, there was a coworker of mine. Let me start from the beginning. There was, where I work at, we usually get in boxes and boxes of blankets and things that the nursing home uses. Well, there was a coworker. I won't mention any names, but there was a coworker that had one of those blankets on top of her personal items, and I went up to her and I said, "What is this?" She said, "So and so put that there." I picked it up. I knew in my heart, or not in my heart, but something told me that this person was going to take from the company that trusts her this blanket. I picked it up and put it into one of the closets, and I prevented her from taking it. So a few days later, Hasatan attacked me. I won't go into it, but I have to deal with it and answer to God. Enough said. I release the mic.
Just real briefly, can someone try to address what I put in text? If not, I need to regroup and I'll take the mic. There's text up above. It's a question about the wheelchair. If anyone can make a comment on that. And if not, let me gather my thoughts.
Okay, I missed that. About the wheelchair. Okay, here's the deal. The question that you asked Z. Miller was, what if someone will not reconcile? Okay, because that's what it's all about. If they will not reconcile, then you need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see what Paul said about such a thing. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I mean, it's so bad that even the Gentiles won't do this. That one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Master Yeshua, Mashiach, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with you, with the power of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, if somebody has been confronted with his sin, and he refuses to repent, you are to put him out of your fellowship. Now, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, you put somebody out of a synagogue, that guy was in trouble. Because he had, like, one chance, you know? He had one thing that he could do if he was not a part of the synagogue. And that was he could return to his paganism. Okay? And he could go ahead and worship Caesar. Which the Jews and the members of the synagogues did not have to do. The only religion that I know of in the Roman Empire that did not have to worship Caesar as God. And so if, you know, the synagogue was an umbrella that covered all Jews, all of all sects of the Jews, including the Netzari. And so if you put him out of fellowship, he had nowhere to go.
except either repent and come back to Torah or to go back to his paganism. Those are his choices. And, you know, it's not that way anymore, really, because there are churches on every corner. In fact, there are three or four churches on every corner, usually. There's churches in half of the storefronts in town. You know, there's churches all over the place. So if you put them out of this church, you'll just go to that one. You know, but in the meanwhile, you've done what you can do to try to get him to repent. First, you've gone to him privately, trying to keep it all quiet. Then you've gone to him with a couple of witnesses, still trying to keep it all quiet. And if he still hasn't repented, then you're going to the Beit Din, and the Beit Din is deciding whether they're going to keep the guy in fellowship or throw him out of fellowship. And that's what Paul is telling them to do here in 1 Corinthians. And he's rebuking, by the way, the Beit Din, because they should have known better. This goes against the Torah. There's no way this should be going on in Corinth. So that's where we're supposed to go with that. Someone else had their hand up when I came in here. I can't remember who. Oh, it was Z. Miller. Did I cover the question for you, Z. Miller? Am I going to turn you out of fulfilling Torah? Why? What did you do to me? What did you do to fulfilling Torah? Are you in abject sin? Kefa 73? If you are, go to Yahweh, repent of it. Turn away from it. What if the sin is causing harm to others? Those others ought to be taking care of that as well. I mean, is it causing harm to you personally? Or is it causing harm to somebody else? It's causing harm to somebody else, then that person needs to go to them. But that person needs to go to them. You don't need to go and make the accusation. You know, I mean, if they don't know where it is, or where the trouble is. Okay, Z. Miller, you may have the mic back.
Okay, well, the question about the wheelchair was to bring that point out. Somebody, in the hypothetical, someone takes somebody's wheelchair. Now, that person can't get around anymore because their wheelchair is missing, and the person who took it, maybe they're embarrassed that they took the wheelchair and don't want to admit it to people, refuses to submit themselves to the process of having brothers bring that to their attention, discuss why it was a bad thing, or the repentance process. And that I think, is in our modern day what we face a lot, especially in our societies, the egos prevent anybody from admitting they're wrong and apologizing. I was just talking to a friend of mine who rented an apartment from me years ago, who I apologized to, not that I don't think I did anything wrong or out of the line with legally what I'm supposed to do, but I could have handled the situation better. And he had out of the blue contacted me, and he gave me an opportunity to apologize. And I felt so good after doing that, and I commented to him, hey, in our society, and I was expecting him to apologize back to me, and he didn't. But he's not a believer like we are. But I told him, I said, in my old age, I've come to appreciate these things. That oftentimes in our society, this is sort of what was in the letter, or the email, oftentimes in our society, our ego, or in the United States, we're really not trained well to admit we're wrong and apologize. We're trained to climb that corporate ladder, to do onto others as we don't want done onto us, to make money, basically. I'm not talking about believers. I'm talking about what the world trains us to do. We're trained to get capitalism is the way we should think, and it's all about profit. And, you know, the buyer beware. So, in any event, back to the point. I'm sorry, I digressed a bit. It's ironic. I did just go through a little bit of this. The believers are a different group. So as I understand it, Yah wanted us to create communities of believers. And didn't we have walls around our communities at one point? And if you weren't a believer, you didn't keep the Passover, right? Didn't you have to come? Even a stranger could come and keep the Passover if they wanted to live in the community. And then they were like one of us. And in keeping that Passover, and if you're male becoming circumcised, you were basically saying, hey, I'm going with these guys and following their rules and following Yah's rules, Torah observant communities. Boy, would that be nice to be in one of them, huh? Now, if you're in that community, and this is how I understand what we're talking about, and we agree to abide by the commandments of Yah, and we have a brother who's not doing that, and that brother then won't allow himself, and I'm sure we've run into this, to be submitted into that process. Maybe because of his old worldly self, as Paul describes the fight between our fleshly bodies and our spiritual, whatever. I mean, I'm not as, you guys know probably, Mark can bring the Paul commentary out better than I can. But that battle prevents him from even getting into the process. And then he starts accusing other people. I'm sure we've all heard this. Oh, you're not of the spirit. You don't believe. You don't understand. And he evades the issue by whatever means possible. And, you know, in the old worldly ways, we had other means to evade issues legally and this and that. You know, you could just refuse accepting a summons to go to court. You could refuse accepting a letter telling you to go to court to avoid going in the United States the way we resolve disputes is at a magistrate level. And if I can't be served, and this is really a practical example, if I refuse to be served and just don't answer the door, don't accept the registered letter, they can't get me in front of the magistrate who tries to mediate probably the first stage in the elders that are American. You know, in our system, the old United States was based on a lot of Torah principles. And really, it does mimic, parallel a bit, what we're talking about. But what if the person refuses to be brought into that process? Is that when we kick them out of the assembly? If the offense, and with the comment that Jacqueline, I think, made earlier, if they're repeating this offensive behavior, and that's the question, and that's the problem. And the whole idea and the point that you brought out earlier, Mark, I'm going to wrap this up, is that the whole process of this isn't to chastise or kick the person out. It's to bring them back in. It's to make peace. It's to resolve the matter, whether it's a restitution or just saying, I'm sorry. And I had family members. And I'll just share a little bit of a personal thing I'm going through now. I have my own family who aren't believers like we are, who have done things so offensive to me, it blows my mind. And I've said to them, I have an option to bring them to court if I want to. An apology would go so far to eliminating me having to bring you to court to try to get restitution of the damages you did. But they don't want to submit themselves to anything. Anyways, that's a side note, but I'll release the mic.
Yes. Yes, if we've got a family member that we're having that is wronging us, is sinning against us, okay, then we need to confront them with that, and that's all we can do. If they refuse to repent, then all we can do is cut off fellowship with them. And I realize that may make the rift wider. But it's not you that caused the rift. You tried to fix it. Okay? Now you stand before Yah. You and that brother or sister stand before Yah. And let him judge. In a family, that's all you can do. And, you know, cutting off fellowship is a hard thing. It really is. But, you know, that's... It's what you've got to do, I'm afraid. Yes, I understand that. It breaks a father's heart, too, believe it or not. And, you know, what can you do? I'm sorry, but I can't allow you to steal my fellowship with my father, which is what you're going to do if I let you in here. Okay? Because I will be condoning your sin if I keep fellowshipping with you. So, I'm sorry, but until you repent, I can't do anything with you. Okay? Until you come to me and apologize for it and get the sin out of your life, I can't do anything for it. I'm sorry. You know?
breaks my heart to do this, but I have to. It's very difficult. Same thing happens in congregations, exactly right. And you know what, Patty, it's from my standpoint, it's easy to say this. In your case, it's easy for me to say it, and it's hard to do. And you know, you have to decide whether you're going to be in Yah's favor or not. Now we've got to get to the Brit Hadashah. So Jackie, take the last comment for this comment, and make it quick, please, because I've got quite a bit to share here yet.
All rebuke is to bring you closer to Yahweh. It is not to condemn you. It is not to cast you out. It is to bring you closer to Yahweh. And there are many ways to do that. But that is the heart's intent, is to bring you closer to Yahweh. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you, Pats. I'm going to move on to the Brit Hadashah, because we've got like 40 minutes left here, and it's going to take some doing to get through. Because I have quite a bit that I'm going to be sharing with you here. We're in Acts, and we're in chapter 2. I'm sorry, I got the wrong chapter up. Acts chapter 2. No, Acts chapter 2. Okay, now it still says 3. Hang on a second. Not reading my response. Okay, here we go. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 37. And we're going to read the whole chapter of Acts chapter 2 because I want you to get the context here. So this is going to take a little while to get through all of this that I've got for you, about 15 minutes or so, and then we can stop and talk about it. Okay, chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Shavuot, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Ruach gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. That means there were at least 70 of them, all right? When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of Elohim. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, now I'm going to switch here real quick, like over to the Aramaic English New Testament, because I want to read this from there. Acts chapter 2. I will find it again. And starting in verse, where was I? 14, 15. Okay, afterwards, Shimon Kepha stood up among the 11 Shlichim and lifted up his voice and said to them, Men, Jews, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For it is not as you think that these men are drunk. For behold, it is now only until the third hour. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Elohim said, In later days, it will be that I will pour out my Ruach upon all flesh, and your sons will prophesy, and your daughters and your young men will see visions, and your elders will dream dreams.
And upon my servants and upon maidservants, I will pour out my ruach in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will cause signs in heaven and mighty deeds upon the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be changed, will be changed into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Master Yehovah. And it will be that all those who call on the name of Master Yehovah will be saved. Men, sons of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Before I go on, I want to stop there because we're going to start our Torah portion, or our Brit HaLashon portion here. But I want to read the note that goes with all who call upon the name of Master Yehovah will be saved. This prophecy, by the way, was partially fulfilled. That prophecy of Joel was prophecy partially fulfilled in what we just read. It says to see salvation in the appendix, and I want to read this whole thing about salvation. It's about two whole pages of 8-point type, so this is going to take a couple of minutes. This is by Andrew Gabriel Roth, and it's the appendix on salvation on page 945 through 947 of the Aramaic English New Testament. Many religions claim rite of passage into the world to come, and some even believe that if you say the sinner's prayer or follow certain salvational doctrines, that you will be saved. Thankfully, there was a man who posed the question to Yeshua, "Good teacher, what is good that I should do that I should have eternal life?" in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, also in Luke chapter 20. Some theologians feel this man was a misguided soul because he suggested that he had to do something rather than just believe. We'll look at Yeshua's answer in a moment, but first let's find out what Kepha, Shimon Peter, was preaching shortly after Yeshua was resurrected. This is in Acts chapter 2. When they heard these things, they were touched in their hearts. This is, by the way, after our portion for today. When they heard these things, they were touched in their hearts, and they said to Shimon and to the rest of the Shlichim, "What should we do, our brothers?" Shimon said to them, "Repent and be immersed, each of you, in the name of Master Yahweh Yeshua, for the forgiveness of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all those who are afar off, whom Elohim will call." And with many other words he would witness to them, and he would beseech them while saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." And some of them readily received his word and believed and were immersed. And there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:37-41. Notice that Kepha preached both repentance and immersion in the name of Master Yehovah Yeshua. In this verse, Mar-Yah and Yeshua appear right next to each other. Therefore, we know that it is the Spirit of Yehovah in Yeshua who ultimately provides salvation. Notice also there is not only the required action of repentance and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, but this is done in order to receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the set-apart Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh will not indwell someone who is living in rebellion. The work of the Ruach HaKodesh is to write Torah in the inward parts, which is confirmed by the appearance of fruits of the Spirit. In other words, each one of us must prepare a place in our hearts to welcome Ruach HaKodesh. Repentant, that's what the 30 days of Elul are for. Repentance is an extremely important concept to understand and apply to our lives if we are planning to enter into eternal life. Repentance means turn to Yehovah, which also means one must turn from sin and keep the commandments. Getting back to the question about eternal life, here's Yeshua's answer. "Now, if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments." Matthew 19:17. The answer applies to everyone who has ever drawn a breath, but the fellow wanted a quick fix and asked which ones. So Yeshua began listing commandments from Torah, including the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And the fellow replied, "All these things I have obeyed from my youth. What do I lack?" Now, how many have actually kept all the Ten Commandments from their youth in their original context? Imagine being there yourself. Could you respond as this fellow did? Yeshua is clearly teaching that the first prerequisite for salvation is keeping the commandments. In Mark 12:29-31, Mashiach Yeshua teaches, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, Master Yehovah, our Elohim, is one. And you should love Master Yehovah, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second that is like it is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Mashiach taught the central theme of Torah, Deuteronomy 6:4, 6:5, and Leviticus 19:18, that all of Torah revolves around love toward Yehovah and our fellow man. This commandment is so primary that rabbis have suggested that the rest of Torah is commentary, that the rest of Torah provides the details about how to love Yehovah and our fellow man. Clearly, everyone must keep these two greatest commandments for salvation. But we must keep them according to the word of Yehovah, not according to the traditions of men. Yohanan explains how we are to keep these commandments. And by this we shall be sensible that we know him, if we keep his commandments. For he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But he that keeps his word, in him is the love of Elohim truly completed. For by this we know that we are in him. He that says, I am in him, is bound to walk according to his halakha. My beloved, I write no new commandment to you, but the old commandment which you had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard. 1 Yohanan 2:3-7. Insisting that we love Yehovah, or that we know him, can be two very different things. Notice that those who say they know him and don't keep his commandment are liars. How much more, then, are they liars who say they love him and yet don't bother to keep his commandments? Yohanan says, He that keeps his word has the love of Elohim truly completed, and this is how we know that we are in him. Make no mistake, this is the same word that David spoke when he declared, My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous, in Psalm 119:172. Rav Shaul preached the same message. He emphasized, circumcision is nothing, neither is uncircumcision, but the keeping of Elohim's commands is what counts, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Shaul also taught that it is very easy to be seduced by sin, but through the commandments we are able to reconcile what sin is. For sin, by the occasion which is found by means of the commandments, seduced me and thereby slew me. Wherefore, Torah is set apart, and the commandment is set apart, and righteous and good, in Romans 7:11-12. If we approach the end of the Scriptures, as we approach the end of the Scriptures, there is a beautiful promise for those who expect eternal life. Blessed are they who do His, that is Yehovah's, commandments, that they may have the light, and that may have the right, rather, to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. That's in Revelation 22:14. Is it any surprise that the commandments of Yehovah are tied together with the tree of life? At the end of Revelation, we return to Gan Eden, before original sin, where we see that the tree of life is the eternal kingdom of Elohim. So, if you've heard religious people teach that we don't have to keep the commandments of Yehovah for salvation, then ask yourself this. Do those who teach that we don't have to keep the commandments keep the commandments themselves? Probably not, because they want you to join with them in what they do. Most insist that they don't have to keep the commandments because Jesus Christ kept them perfectly for them. Herein is the mystery of iniquity revealed, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-15. The lawless one, also known as anti-Mashiach, heads the charge against keeping the commandments in the name of the false Mashiach. We can therefore clearly determine that this is the other Jesus that Paul spoke of, who has inspired many souls into disobedience. We must be very careful about any false parallel, since Rav Shaul says that if anyone else, including the heavenly messenger, teaches the good news other than the original, that person is accursed, in Galatians 1:9-10. Those who don't obey the commandments don't want you to obey them either. Some Christians even teach that if you keep the commandments, you will go to hell because you've fallen from grace. The truth is that grace is the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh that empowers us to keep the commandments of Yehovah by faith. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, guys. And it follows up with verse 10, where it says that we are to do the commandments. Anyway, back to Mr. Roth. Let's see, where was I? Lost my place. Here we go. The truth is that grace is the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh that empowers us to keep the commandments of Yehovah by faith. Nearly everyone who keeps the commandments of Yehovah and observes Torah, according to Mashiach, will testify that it is a miracle to be spiritually sustained and keep the commandments in a world of people who have come to hate us for doing so. In order to truly please our Creator, we must place our trust in Mashiach Yeshua, who teaches, if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments, in Matthew 19:17. On this same theme, Rav Shaul teaches, when we were dead in our sins, Elohim gave us life with the Mashiach and rescued us by his grace, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Dead in our sins means that we stop breaking the commandments. The word rescued here literally means saved. A variant of this word is what we call Savior in English. In Aramaic, the concept of a Savior is literally the giver of life, the tree of life, keep the commandments, Yeshua the Mashiach. That's the end of that appendix. Okay. The house was not an upper room, as taught by the church, but the temple, the house of Yehovah. Oh, by the way, I forgot to read the rest of the passage. Okay. Starting in verse 22. Men, sons of Israel, listen to these words Yeshua the Nazarene, a man who by Elohim was shown to you with miracles and with signs and with acts of power, those that Elohim did among you by his hand, as you know. This man, who was set apart, was for this, by the foreknowledge and will of Elohim, who delivered into the hands of the people who were without Elohim, and you nailed upon a stake and killed. There must be no one home up there. But Elohim loosed the cords of Sheol and raised him because it was not possible that he should be kept in Sheol. For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw my master, for at all times he is at my right hand so that I will not be moved. Because of this my heart rejoices, and my praise flourishes, and also my body dwells in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Sheol, and neither will you allow your righteous one to see corruption. You have revealed the road of life to me. You will fill me with gladness with your presence. Men are brothers. Allow me to speak boldly with you concerning the patriarch David, who is dead and also buried, and whose grave is with us until today. For he was a prophet, and he had known that oaths from Elohim had sworn to him that of the fruit of your loins I will establish a king upon your throne. But he foresaw and spoke concerning the resurrection of the Mashiach, that he was not left in Sheol, nor did his body see corruption. Nor did his body see corruption. Where am I? I lost it now. Ah, here we go. This Yeshua Elohim raised, and we are all his witnesses. And this is he who was exalted at the right hand of Elohim and received the promise from the Father concerning the Ruach HaKodesh. And he has poured out his gift, this gift, which behold, ye see, and you hear. For it is not that David did ascend into heaven, because he said, Master Yehovah said to my master, sit yourself at my right hand, until I place your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Truly, therefore, let all the house of Israel know that Elohim has made this Yeshua, the Mashiach, whom you executed on a stake, both Master Yehovah and Mashiach. And when they heard these things, they were touched in their hearts, and they said to Shimon and the rest of the Shlichim, what should we do, our brothers? Wow. Cut to the quick. The house was not an upper room,
as taught by the church, but a temple, the house of Jehovah. This must be because the people from at least 17 nations saw a manifestation of the wind, the Ruach, that they'd heard. They heard the wind. They saw a manifestation of it as cloven flames of fire. Cloven flames. Two houses, maybe? Maybe. The Ruach being manifested also spoke to these 17 nations in their own languages through at least 17 of Yeshua's followers. I think that includes the 12, including Mattathiahu, who was chosen at the end of chapter 1, possibly Barnabas, and possibly Yeshua's brothers in the flesh. Could be, maybe not, who knows. Anyway, I could be wrong on that, by the way. I really could. Everyone who was there was witness to these strange phenomena. How many? At least 3,000, it says in verse 41. Probably lots more. Everyone there wondered at these manifestations of Yeshua, of Jehovah's Ruach. Some were open to truth. What is this? As if to say manna. And some were not. They're drunk. While Kephas spoke to the crowd in general, he addressed the point of the skeptics, knowing that his point would not be lost on those who were open to the Ruach's teaching. He then told them that they are witnesses, or rather witnessing a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32, or in the Hebrew Tanakh, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it's the whole chapter. Joel prophesied to whole Israel, not just Yehuda. Same with Kepha. Israelites from all over the world were there for a presentation, Mo'ad, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 21, talking about Shavuot. Notice in Yoel's prophecy, he said both sons and daughters shall prophesy, but visions are exclusively the domain of young men, and dreams are exclusively the domain of old men. And when he reiterated that men and women prophesy. To prophesy is not necessarily to tell the future, but it is necessarily to speak the words of Yehovah, whether to foretell or to tell forth. Now, I am prophesying right now by telling forth the word of Yehovah. As far as I know, I have never had the gift of foretelling future events, though I am able to discern trends and weigh them against the scripture to predict, however imperfectly, what may happen. I foresee possibilities in my mind. That is not foretelling prophecy. I am not that kind of prophet. Yehovah may manifest that through me at some future point, but it ain't happening now. I would probably get all proud of that ability, so he hasn't given it to me. Kepha ends his recitation of Joel's prophecy with, "All who call on the name of Yehovah shall be delivered or saved." Kepha addressed men of Israel, the whole house of Jacob, and the miraculous signs that Yeshua HaNotzre had performed in their presence. He then made a point to tell them that Yehovah had determined beforehand how Yeshua was to die and at whose hands. He told the Yehudim of Yerushalayim that they gave Yeshua over to the Romans for execution and insisted that he be executed over the strenuous objections of Pilate, who declared him faultless 4 times. It is by this pressure placed on Pilate that the Jews, that is, when I say the Jews, I'm not talking about the Jews as a nation, I'm talking about the Jews as in the religious leadership, the politicians that led the religion, that they nailed Yeshua to the tree by the hands of the Roman soldiers. But some of these same men had witnessed his resurrection and knew that he was alive. Now, Kepha drew upon Psalm 16 to make the point that Yehovah would not allow his Mashiach to see corruption, but that he would be resurrected. Mar Yah Yeshua is on the right hand, which means that he is the right hand, not only of Elohim, but also of his children, his body. Mashiach is our strength, not our own right hands. Our own right hands are not our strength. Mashiach is our strength. He is our right hand. You know, the picture is that Yeshua is walking hand in hand with his children. And he's walking on the right-hand side, and his left hand is holding the right hand of the child, so that he becomes the child's right hand. See? That's the way I picture it. He sits at the right hand of Avinu. He is Avinu's right hand. He is Avinu's Benyamin, son of my right hand. Make that, draw that analogy back to the Torah portion for today. Kefa then told them that David's tomb is right there where they can see it, and he is still in it. But Elohim had promised David that he'd establish one of the seed for his throne, on his throne rather, forever, in Psalm 110. How would that be in light of the curse on his son Jeconiah, or Jeconiah, who would never have a son prosper on the throne of David, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30? Yosef, Miriam's husband, was a descendant in the line of Jeconiah and of the house and lineage of David. The lineage means that he is the crown prince of Israel. He is the rightful heir to the throne of the king David. Okay? Yosef, the husband of Miriam, the carpenter of Nazareth, was the rightful heir to the throne. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage there. Yosef raised Yeshua as his own son and heir, having named him at his circumcision. If Kefa's audience didn't know this, they could readily find the documentation in the temple where both were performed, his naming and his circumcision. Yeshua was not Yosef's physical son and therefore was not Jeconiah's son. But Yosef made legal claim to Yeshua as his son and heir by naming him and circumcising him. Kefa told them that this Yeshua was resurrected, and there are eyewitnesses to his resurrection among them. So the phenomenon that they are witnessing is a pouring out of Jehovah's Ruach. Then he quoted Psalm 110, ascended on high and earth made his footstool, cannot speak of David, whose tomb they can see. Kefa drew the inference of Moshiach Yeshua being the seed of David in whom the prophecy of Psalm 110 was fulfilled. Kefa clearly stated that Jehovah had made Yeshua both Mariah and Moshiach. Now, we're going to look at note number 27 in the Aramaic English New Testament on page 306, where it says, He made, meaning from Yeshua's birth, one of the clearest statements in the New Testament that Yeshua had occurrences of human and divine natures coexisting within him. The human side, totally obedient to Jehovah, contributed to Yeshua's qualifying as HaMashiach. The fact that Ruach HaKodesh, another name for Jehovah, dwelt inside Yeshua also establishes Yeshua as the image of Jehovah. So, the flesh and blood and bone body of Yeshua was just that, flesh and blood and bone. But Jehovah's Spirit quickened the seed in Miriam and indwelt that seed immediately upon its conception, giving it life, and lived in that seed all through the 9 months of pregnancy, was born, lived the 30-some years of Yeshua's life, died, buried, resurrected, and goes to heaven. All Jehovah. And being Jehovah in the body of Yeshua does not diminish him even in the least. He's still Jehovah, and he's still omnipresent and omni-everything. Okay? None of that changed just because he was living in the body of, or in the seed of Miriam. Okay, where was I? Here we go. It was that statement, after all, that set up that cup the Jews in the crowd to the quick and made them ask the same question that the rich young ruler had asked Yeshua all those months before. What must we do to be saved? That's what they were asking. And Kefa said, repent and be immersed in Yeshua the Messiah, and you'll be saved. That's my question. That's my commentary. You have questions or comments, please bring them to the mic or... Oh, Eve's Garden's been teaching too. Cool.
Any questions or comments? If you have a mic, be happy to give it to you. Vic Taylor, you have your hand up. Take it away. Listen, I'm going to be away from the keyboard for about 2 minutes. Be right back.
Yeah, well, thanks, Mark. Well, the question was I was going to pose to you, and you're going to be away from the keyboard, so I'll wait until you get back to the keyboard. Anyway, of course, this is a, yeah, no, Daryl can't, because this is a long, this is a really vital and a salvation doctrine, and it's with respect to the first and second commandment, this belief that the Creator God entered a body of a human and became fully God and fully man. That's just absolute erroneous teaching. It's idolatrous and blasphemous. That's all I was going to say, and this would go on forever, because they can't look in the other rooms. It's what, who is Jesus, you know, the great debate, and it's still going on. So those who believe that the Messiah was God incarnate, then they're going to believe it. Those who know the truth, that is not so. The Messiah had the mind of the Creator God. And the scriptures that seem to suggest that God entered a seed and fertilized and shrunk himself and ended up in the body of a Messiah, that's not right. He could look, the Creator God can fertilize the seed without him entering in and occupying a finite mortal body that can die. Then, you know, it's just, oh, anyway, I'll stop it here, because it's just, it inflames me, to be honest with you, to think that people believe that the Creator God, whose nature is self-existent, eternal, cannot die, cannot kill him, entered a human body somehow, and entered the womb of a woman, and became a man who had to do all the functions that we did, and was put to death. And then, even then, if that was true, his death would it be the same as our death? And he'd have nothing in common with a human. That's, he wouldn't, anyway, I'm going to yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. We are allowed to disagree, are we not? Can we still be brothers and love each other? Okay. okay, good. Good, good. Yeah, I was away for a while. Very charitable. Well, I didn't get the brunt of that. I came back about 15 seconds ago, and I heard the tail end. And I understand where he's coming from. You know, there are a lot of people that hold to that. There are a lot of people that hold to what I do, that he is Yehovah in the flesh. And, I think Scripture teaches that. So he thinks that Scripture teaches otherwise. That's okay. We're allowed. We have only about 5 minutes left, so let's make our comments very quick, okay? I'm going to give up the mic, and Jackie, you can have it.
When I read the scriptures and it says the Holy Ghost was upon her and the Highest overshadowed her, this is why the one that was in her was called holy, and this is why the one that was in her was to be called the Son of God. Holy, because the Holy Ghost was upon her. Son of God, because the Highest overshadowed her.
Okay. That's, thank you. That is the way that I think too, but like I said, there are other opinions, and that doesn't mean that the other, I believe the other opinion is wrong. Okay, he believes that I'm wrong. You know what? we're not going to know this for certain one way or another until we actually see him. And so I'm just gonna let it be. You know, I like having Vic in here. He's got some really good things to say most of the time, and usually I agree with him. And so I would just as soon have him here and have him contribute. Okay, we understand that we disagree on that particular issue, and we can still love each other. As he said when I asked him that question, he said yes. Absolutely. And so I got no problem with the guy. You know, we can disagree and vehemently disagree even and still love each other. Hey, listen, I grew up in a Sicilian household. This is normal. You know, we yell at each other for, you know, back and forth, yelling at each other for hours and hours and hours. And when we're all done, we all kiss and make up. And next time we see each other, we're real happy until we get talking about politics or religion. And then we start yelling at each other again. You know, it's just... it's nature of the beast. Mashiach now, good to see you. Any other questions or comments? We have about three or four minutes left. Who's nuts? Keith, are you calling me crazy? I'm the first one to admit that, though, bro. Okay. If there are no more questions or comments, I'm going to call this Midrash to a close, and I'm going to say thank you all for coming. I really appreciate you coming here and participating with us, those of you that participated. Mish, it was good to see you. I hope you can come back again sometime, although I realize that you are in leadership in your particular fellowship, and why you were away, I don't know, but I appreciate you coming in here today. Anyway, we're going to call this Midrash ended, and I'm going to thank you, Father, for bringing us all here together today. Help us to take that which is of you and put it in our brains and help it to shape us so that we become more like you. And that which was not of you, that we're able to just flush it and forget that we ever heard it, because we don't need that crap in our minds. I thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name for an answer to that prayer. Now, everybody, hope this was a blessing to you. Shavua Tov.